Gonna try. Good morning. How are y'all doing? I was just reflecting on those words of that song, Me Corazon. And you know, there are times when my soul doesn't sing and it doesn't shout. But there are times when I'm just overwhelmed with the love of God. Has He captured your heart? Well, I hope so. Our text today comes from Romans chapter 13. If you have your Bible, you can turn over there. If you don't, well, we'll put the words on the wall for you so that you can follow along. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll read our text, and we'll get into the message. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just want to tell you I love you. And Lord, I know I love you because you first loved me. And I pray that you will really overwhelm us today with your presence. I think the most important thing about us gathering together, Lord, is that you said you'd be in our midst, and we ask God for your presence. We love you and we praise you. Give you thanks for your word. Give you thanks for your spirit that leads us and guides us. Amen. All right. Beginning with verse 8, we're going to read down through verse 14. We'll finish up the chapter of the day. So let's get started. Paul begins here by saying, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another does what? He fulfills the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? The fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You know, I want to begin with a question. Oh, my. And that question is this. What do you think Paul means by that statement, "Owe no one anything"? What do you think he means by that? Does he mean that we are not to have any kind of debt at all? Does he mean that you shouldn't go down to your local bank or credit union to borrow money to pay for a home or an automobile? Is that what he means? Now, let me tell you why I ask this question. I do, because there are those that teach that is exactly what this verse means. Now, I wouldn't argue that it's not a good thing to have debt, because to have no debt, because it is a good thing to have all your bills paid and to not be in debt. But is that what Paul means here in this text? Well, I don't think so. Perhaps part of Paul's point is that our financial obligations must be paid when they come due. Again, perhaps. That's part of what he means, but primarily, here's what I think. Primarily, in light of the context of this chapter, Paul is speaking first and foremost about paying what we owe to the government, not owing them anything. Now, if you missed last week's sermon, if you're going to understand this part of this sermon, you need to get a CD and listen to John's sermon last week. So I think Paul is talking about not owing the government anything. I don't know this to be a fact, but from everything that I've read, the Roman citizens who owed taxes and didn't or couldn't pay, they were tortured. Now, in this day and time, owing the government taxes won't result in any physical torture, at least not yet. But it sure can result in mental torture. In fact, it can turn into a real nightmare. If you owe them a dime today, what with interest and penalties, you just might wind up owing them $1,000 tomorrow. Now, I know that's a bit of an exaggeration, but if you've ever dealt with the IRS, and my wife and I certainly have, it can sure seem that way, can't it? Do you know what Mark Twain said about the difference between the tax man and the taxidermist? He said the difference is that the taxidermist leaves the skin. Ben Franklin once said, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except what? Death and taxes. That's right. And for many taxpayers, it is certain that taxes and dealing with IRS are the most stressful and painful things in life, and death may be their only way of escape. And there are a lot of people in this country that resent paying taxes. I know, because I'm one of them. Now, let me tell you why. I didn't think I was the only one. But let me tell you why. But before I tell you why, let me say this. I do not resent paying a fair tax and taxes that are used for the benefit of society in the way of protection, both for the born and the unborn, and for the finance of our military. And of course, our military is in place for what? Our protection. And I think that's the government's primary job, to protect its citizens. There's a lot of things the government is into that they ought not to be. But there is something about paying taxes to a government that, now I'm telling you why I'm kind of resent paying taxes. There's something about the government that won't balance the budget. I mean, they just won't balance the budget. And that rubs me the wrong way. It rubs me the wrong way. Rather than balancing the budget, they just keep on printing money so that they continue with their reckless, uncontrolled, and wasteful spending, which is why we are $21 trillion dollars in debt and counting. Now, I don't know about you, but that rubs me the wrong way. There is something about it taking almost 6 months out of the year just to pay my taxes, rubs me the wrong way. How about you? there is something about the government taking our money and using it to pay for abortions that especially rubs me the wrong way. And then what do the Democrats do on the first day that Nancy Pelosi took back the gavel in the House of Representatives? What does she do? Well, they went to scrapping for the money that President Trump cut from Planned Parenthood so they could continue with ripping babies apart. I tell you, the Democrats have always been on the wrong side of history, and one day it will be proven that they'll be on the wrong side of history with this issue as well. Someone said, I don't know who it was, someone said that one day our children are going to look back and they're going to ask this question: what was wrong with them that they would let such atrocities happen to unborn children? Now I'm getting off topic, but it really does bother me. It galls me to no end. I think it does you too. There's something about the IRS giving refunds to those who are in our country illegally and who themselves have not paid a dime in taxes that rubs me the wrong way. There is something about a government that takes our hard-earned money and gives billions and billions of dollars to other countries, especially Muslim countries, that hate our guts and want to see us destroyed that rubs me. Listen, saints, if I were to sit down and write a list of all the things I find wrong with the way that the government wastes the trillions and trillions of dollars that we give them in taxes, it would take an entire page, and it just rubs me the wrong way. Senator Rand Paul said, well, one of the things that I hate most about Washington is they have literally no idea how to spend our money. And I believe he's absolutely right, don't you? They don't have a clue. So, should we pay taxes to a government that is as irresponsible with our money as ours is? Well, I think John correctly and clearly answered that question last week. But more importantly, Jesus answers this question for us. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, the Pharisees asked Jesus this question: tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, let me tell you, the Jews really resented paying anything to the Roman government. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said — I always get tickled when Jesus gets an encounter with these guys because they try to snowball him, and he always makes them look like the fools that they are. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He left them speechless. He always did. It just seems like there is no end to the type of taxes to which we are subjected. Federal taxes, state taxes, county taxes, property taxes, sales taxes. Now, what other taxes do we have to pay that you can think of? Who? Death taxes, all right. And any others? Well, that's what this is. Well, yeah, okay. What tax? Ah, there you go. See, there's probably more than we can count. We just had time to sit down and think. And on it goes, right? It just goes on it just amazes me. Taxes and tax collectors were unpopular in Jesus' day, and they are unpopular in our day as well. And more often than not, the government agencies like the IRS, the ones in charge of collecting taxes, are thought of with disgust. Think about it. When you think about the IRS, do you have pleasant thoughts? Huh? I don't. But then again, I've had some bad experiences with them. So they're thought of most of the time with disgust, whether they're corrupt or not. Now, I think this is nothing new. As much as we hate taxes, as much as any tax system can be corrupt and unfair, as much as we believe there are far better things our money could be used for, the Bible commands, yes, it commands us to pay our taxes. Now, I know there are a lot of people that this truth doesn't sit well with, but this chapter makes it clear that we are to submit ourselves to the government. And as John pointed out last week, the only instance in which we are allowed to disobey the government is when they tell us to do what? Something that God forbids, right? Something that God forbids. And saints, the Bible does not forbid paying taxes. I wish it did, but it doesn't. In fact, the Bible encourages us to pay our taxes. Therefore, we must submit to God and His Word and pay our taxes. And just remember, April the 15th is just around the corner. So, generally speaking, taxes are intended to enable the beneficial running of our society. Depending on one's priorities, we are well aware that tax revenues are not always put to the best use. The most frequent objection I hear to paying taxes is that the money is being misused by the government and even used for evil purposes, again, on things such as abortion. However, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar." Remember this, the Roman government was by no means a righteous government. When Paul instructed us to pay taxes in this chapter, Nero, one of the most evil Roman emperors in history, was the head of the government. So we are to pay our taxes even when the government is not God-honored. Okay? So, we are to owe no one anything except to love each other. Remember now, Paul is addressing the church at Rome. And when he says to love one another, he is referencing the brotherly love that should exist between believers, between you and I. The brotherly love and affection that he is mentioned in chapter 12, verse 10 of Romans. That's what he's making reference to. But more importantly, saints, Christ said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus said he was giving them a new commandment. So, how is this a new commandment? How is it a new commandment? Jesus, I'll tell you how. Jesus had told his disciples in verse 33 that he was going somewhere that they couldn't go. He was going to the cross. He was going to die on the cross. He was going to be buried, and then he was going to rise again. And after he rose again, then he was going to heaven, right? You know what the scriptures tell us? And they couldn't follow, at least not at that present time. And while he was gone, he instructs them to be governed by the command of love, right? Love one another. Now, this command to love one another wasn't new in point in time because the Ten Commandments taught love to God and to one's neighbor. So again, how is this a new commandment? Well, it was new in this sense. Now listen up, wrap your mind around this. The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said he would send after his ascension back to heaven, would come and empower them as believers to obey Christ's command. So in that sense, it's new. We'd be empowered with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. It was also new in that it was superior to the old. The old said, love your neighbor, but the new said what? Love your enemies. And it's been well said that the law of love to others is now explained with new clarity, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, and obeyed in a new way. It was also new as explained in the verse itself, because it called for a higher degree of love. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now I want you to grab this. Don't miss this. This is important. Just as I have loved you. That's how we are to love one another. So how does Jesus love us? That's the question. How does Jesus love you? Love us. Well, let me show you at least seven ways in which we are loved by our Savior. First, He loves us with an atoning love. He loves us with an atoning love. God's atoning love through Christ is the source of all our spiritual blessings. Number two, He loves us with a calling love. God's calling love is a promise to always be with us. Number three, He loves us with a redeeming love. God's redeeming love frees us from guilt and fear. Number four, He loves us with a justifying love. God's justifying love allows us to stand accepted in His presence. You stand in God's presence, you'll be clothed with Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what's going to justify you before God, not your own self-righteousness, because you don't have any. I don't have any. Number five, He loves us with an adopting love. God's adopting love allows us to call Him Father, Abba, Father. How wonderful is that? He loves us, number six, He loves us with a sanctifying love. God's sanctifying love sets us apart for His special plans. He's got a use for us. He plans to use us in the overall scheme of his redemption, His bringing people into the kingdom. And then number seven, He loves us with a glorifying love. God's glorifying love is the ultimate destination for us as believers. We too will be given glorified bodies. Think about that. Think how wonderful God's love for us truly is. And that's but a few of the ways in which the Lord loves us. And His command, He's commanded us to love one another in the same way. Now, if you're like me and you really thought about these seven ways in which God loves us, you have to think to you, how in the world could I ever love others like that, especially my enemies? Well, the answer is you can't. At least, not until you are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do so. That's why Paul is so emphatic about being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:16. Boy, we could go over there and camp out for a while, couldn't we? Sure could. But the one debt that is always outstanding is the obligation to love. To love. The word used for love in Romans, with only one exception, Romans 12:10, is agape love. Agape love, which signifies a deep, unselfish, supernatural affection which one person has for another. And this world, otherworldly love is not activated by any virtue in the person loved. Rather, it is completely undeserved. It is unlike any other love in that it goes out not only to the lovable, but the unlovable as well. And this kind of love that Paul is talking about manifests itself in giving, and generally in sacrificial giving. Thus, God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. Christ so loved the church that He did what? He gave. He gave Himself for the church. And saints, who's the church? We are the church. And as such, we are to give ourselves to Him. Have you done that? Have you completely given yourself to Christ? Does He own you? Are you His slave? I tell you, when Christ is your Lord, you become His servant, don't you? So we're to give ourselves back to Him because He's given Himself for us. Love is primarily, people need to wrap their minds around this truth, is a matter of the will rather than that of emotions. Most people think, oh, because they have these overflowing emotions, you know, they're so in love. I used to be that way when I was a kid. But it's primarily a matter of the will. The fact that we are commanded to love indicates that it's something that we can choose to do. You can. You can love anybody you choose to love. If it were an uncontrollable emotion that swept over us at unexpected times, we could scarcely be held accountable. Now, I'm not saying that when you love that your emotions will never be involved, because they most certainly can be and often are. However, it is impossible for an unregenerate person to manifest this kind of divine love. In fact, it's impossible even for a believer to demonstrate it in his own strength. Again, it can only be exhibited by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Love to God the Father found its perfect expression on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he submitted himself in perfect obedience to death on the cross. Our love to God manifests itself in obedience to his commandment, especially his commandment for us to love one another. Our love for one another proves to the world that we are his disciples. But saints, listen to this. Our love for one another also proves to us, it is evidence of the fact that we belong to Christ. If you ever examine yourself, ask yourself this question, do I love the brethren? Well, if you do, that's strong evidence that you belong to Christ. It is. And the man who loves his neighbor, the man who loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, the man who loves his enemies, has fulfilled the law. Next, Paul in verse 9 explains how love expresses itself. Paul begins with the seventh commandment. If you love your neighbor, you will not do what? You will not commit adultery with his wife, will you? No. No, you won't. So just what is adultery? I know a lot of people that confuse the difference between adultery and fornication. So what's adultery? Well, adultery is the sexual sin, of a married person having sexual intercourse with someone else. A married person with someone other than their spouse. So why does Paul begin with this particular sin? Because adultery is the complete corruption of God's good creation of marriage. Through the sin of adultery, Satan can tempt us to seek sexual fulfillment in avenues other than the one God has ordained. And what is the one he has ordained? Within the bounds of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. Adultery rips at the very fabric of our society because it tears apart marriages and families, which are the building blocks of our society. God's law in general and the seventh commandment in particular is held up as the standard for our Christian behavior. This commandment, including the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The eighth commandment, you must not steal. The tenth commandment, you must not covet, are all forbidden acts of unlove towards one's neighbor. Love doesn't exploit another person's body, but immorality does. Love doesn't take another person's life, but murder does. Love doesn't steal another person's property, but theft does. Love doesn't even entertain wrong desires for another person's possessions, but coveting does. And Paul could have mentioned the fourth commandment as well. The fourth commandment, honor your mother and your father. But they all boil down to the same truism. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat him with the same affection, consideration, and kindness that you would treat yourself. Love, verse 10, never. Listen. Love never seeks to harm anyone. No, it actively seeks what is best for others. And the man who acts in love is really fulfilling the requirements of the second tablet of the law. The The rest of the chapter encourages a life of spiritual alertness and moral purity. Paul warns us in verse 11, look at it, that time is running out, that the dispensation of grace is drawing to a close. And because of the lateness of the hour, he demands that we wake up, put away laziness and inactivity. And then he informs us that our salvation is nearer than ever and that the Savior will soon be coming to take his bride, the church, to the Father's house, where there will be a great celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah, what a Savior. A marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 12, Paul again warns us that this present age is like a night of sin that has just about run its course. The day of eternal glory is about to dawn for believers. This means that we should cast off all the filthy garments of worldliness, that is, everything associated with unrighteousness and evil, and put on the armor of light, which means the protective covering of a holy life. We are to put on the whole armor of God, which is detailed in Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. They describe the elements of true Christian character. Now notice in verse 13 that the emphasis is on our practical Christian walk. Since we are children of the day, we should walk as sons of the light. What does a Christian have to do with wild parties and drunken brawls and sex orgies, vile excesses, or even with bickering and envy? What do we have to do with that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Run from it. According to verse 14, the best policy we can follow is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this means that we should adopt his whole lifestyle, to live as he lived, to accept him as our supreme guide and example. But putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, having on his imputed righteousness, when we stand before a holy and a righteous God, when he looks at you clothed with Christ, because you put him on, he'll see no fault in you. He'll see no more fault in you than he does in his son Christ. That is a marvelous thought. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second, we should make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The flesh here is the old corrupt nature. Why should we make no provisions for it? Because, now listen to me, listen saints, because the flesh constantly cries to be pampered with comfort, luxury, illicit sexual indulgences, empty amusements, worldly pleasures, debauchery, materialism, and on it goes. Boy, the flesh just can't hardly be satisfied. Neither are we to make provisions for the flesh when we buy things that are associated with temptation. We make it easy for ourselves to sin when we give a higher priority to the physical rather than the spiritual. We should not indulge the flesh, even a little. Rather, we should give no chance for the flesh to have its fling. Verse 14 is a passage God used in converting the brilliant but carnal Augustine to Christ and to purity. When Augustine came to this chapter and verse, he read verse 14, he read it and understood it. He surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since, he's been known, all down through history, he's been called Saint Augustine. Tremendous theologian. So, I'm closing with this. As good citizens of this country, pay your taxes. As citizens of heaven, continually be filled with the Spirit of God who will enable you to love not only one another, but your enemies as well. Love does no wrong. Remember that our time is running out. I don't know how much longer I have left. I don't. So I want to be ready when it's time for me to go or when the Lord Jesus comes. So time is running out. Our salvation is nearer than ever. So cast off the filthy garments of worldliness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the armor of light. And walk as sons of light. Make no provisions for the flesh. Be, saints, be and remain spiritually alert and morally pure. For the sake of your witness, more importantly, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of this church, live as though Christ is King in your life. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truths that we've learned from this text, this passage. God, may we embrace them and apply them and live in them so that we might glorify your marvelous and wonderful name. Amen.